Well, let's turn to that passage in Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read at the verse 31, down through to the verse 48. Verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to our Bible reading. Do please keep the passage open there, and let's bow for a moment's prayer as we wait on God together for his help again. Our gracious Lord, we return to thy word now and pray that as we take up this theme again of the men that wait for the return of their Lord, O God, thou wilt give us today a burden to be such a man, to be like those who give evidence that they are waiting for the return of the Lord. Now we ask, O God, that thou wilt help us, for those that are thy children here, who have that sure and certain hope, who have that confidence even for the future because they're a child of God, that they will see the Savior, they will meet him, and they will be made like him. We pray, O God, that in these days thou wilt help us to live even as he is pure, to live in that purity of life, that desire for holiness, that pursuance of that new obedience. Lord, make us like thee. This is our prayer. Give us a burden as thy people to pray in this conference to be like Christ. O Lord, this is the great need of the hour. This is the reason for failure and backsliding and compromise and apostasy. This is the reason for these things, Lord. It's because we have got away from thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us like thee. Come by thy Spirit, make us like the Savior. Come and humble us, that we might see our sin and turn from it and follow the footsteps of our blessed Savior. Hear our prayer now. Give us the help of the Holy Ghost, for being is the help of man. Help us by thy Spirit now, Lord. Preach thy word and speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to take a little time to look in some detail at this passage over the next number of messages that I will bring to you. I believe that it is a significant passage, dealing as it does with the return of the Lord Jesus, and especially since it prescribes the duty of God's people, how they are to live, even as we await His coming. Now, following on from what we have considered already, let me emphasize to you that it is a distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity that there is an expectation of Christ's return. That is a distinguishing feature of biblical Christianity. I'm simply saying that the child of God lives with a conscious sense that Christ is coming again. That should never be far from our minds. It should grieve us when we discover that we have forgotten that wonderful truth, and when our lives give evidence of the fact that we have forgotten that the Savior is coming back again. You maybe never really noticed or put together some of the expressions in Scripture that indicate just how close to the heart of biblical Christianity a looking for Christ's return actually is. And just as we come to consider this passage, I'd like for you to follow me through some important references and just see how the Lord stresses that this is a matter that is of critical importance. It does lie at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now there is obviously a statement that there are believers in Thessalonica, and they are waiting for Christ's return from heaven. But if you were to take the time to look at the context here, you will see just what Paul links this with. In verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Again, we are taken back into the eternal counsels of the Almighty God. The evidence of God's electing grace is always the exhibition of faith and of obedience to the call of the gospel. And Paul is saying here is one of the evidences of that working of grace from all eternity that is beyond the comprehension of mortal men. We can describe certain aspects of what this means using scriptural terminology, but I don't believe we can ever fully come to grasp the inscrutable counsels of an infinite, eternal God. But Paul says, brethren, I look at you and I know that God from all eternity purposed to save you. How? Because you're waiting for His Son from heaven. You're waiting for His Son from heaven. He also links it to the concept in verse 9 of true worship, a setting aside of idolatry and an engaging in proper, true, acceptable worship. Ye turn to God from idols. And you're waiting for Christ from heaven. So, even in the most cursory glance at these verses and the scriptural statements that are here, waiting for Christ from heaven, consciously looking for, anticipating, living in the light of the return of Christ from heaven, is evidence of God's eternal work in grace in sinners. It's also evidence of that converting change of the gospel that turns men from idolatry to worship God. You can't be a worshiper of the Lord without waiting for Christ from heaven. You can't, as we've seen already, be a child of God without waiting for Christ from heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's another little reference to this fact. And the verse 7, you will know, if you know anything about this epistle and this church in Corinth, that they were a church not without their difficulties. Sin of grievous sin had come in. There was sectarianism, there was division and strife and all kinds of difficulties. And yet Paul, even as he introduces his epistle, recognizes this is the church of God. It's the church of God which is in Corinth, verse 2. And then he says in the verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a church, and in spite of the problems that Paul is going to have to deal with, what's he saying? He's saying, brethren, you have had in your own experience of the gospel the mighty working of God the Holy Ghost. To the degree that Paul says, ye come behind in no gift. They knew what it was to have the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's a marvelous thing. One of the evidences of their experience of God was that they were waiting for His Son from heaven. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know where the working of the Holy Ghost is? It's so easy to get off at a tangent in some of these things. But it's one of the areas of doctrine that is so misunderstood and abused today, the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's a church where Paul says the gifts of the Spirit were the apostolic gifts. He goes on to deal with their abuses, the sins that had broken out, the folly, and even their wickedness, their whole tongue-speaking experience, and all of those things Paul dismisses as being entirely unscriptural and wrong. But he says, you have known the working of the Holy Ghost in power. There's some that tell us you can't have the Holy Ghost unless you speak gibberish in tongues. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's some that tell us that you can't have the Holy Ghost unless you work miracles. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells me that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and the Bible tells me he did no miracle. The Lord Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Without measure, he never spoke in tongues, in the biblical sense of the word. But here is a church, and one of the evidences of the Holy Ghost working in power among them is they're waiting for the Lord to come. That's what the Holy Ghost does. That's what he works in the lives of his people, is an expectation of the day of Christ. And he works through them to prepare them for that day, to make them ready for that day, to live in the light of that day. I hope you pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The command of God is, be filled with the Spirit. Every Christian should pray that. Come, pray that prayer. Lord, fill me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me to obey. Fill me to serve. But the Holy Ghost will always fill you to wait for Christ's return. You can't tell me in the light of Scripture that you have the working of God, the Holy Ghost, and be careless about the return of the Savior and live in a fashion that indicates you couldn't care less about that event. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the appearing for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a lifestyle. Let's use that word. Here is a lifestyle waiting for Christ that is the mark of spirituality and of Holy Ghost fruit. We've already had occasion to look at Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 20, but let's just quickly turn back to that text. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read this verse in the earlier session, I used the word citizenship, because that's literally what the term is that Paul uses. Our citizenship is in heaven. You say you're a Christian. You belong to the kingdom of God. I'm a citizen of Canada. When I left the country, in every phase of my journey, I had to produce my passport. I had to fill in forms when I crossed into the U.S. I had to fill in forms when I came into this country. There's the question. Where's your country of citizenship? What's the proof of it? My passport. You say you're a citizen of heaven. Prove it. Your passport is that you're waiting for Christ to come. That's one of the key evidences to back up that claim. If your citizenship is in heaven, if you're a child of God and belong to the kingdom of God, then you will be watching for, looking for the Savior to return. Hebrews chapter 9, we've already had this passage brought to our attention this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 27. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's he saying in a nutshell? Those whom he died for are those who will look for him. Those who have entered into an experience of the application of the benefits of Christ's death, those whom he died for, those whom he has redeemed, will look for his return. I know that there is a sense in which we can go to every sinner and say, Christ died for you. You trust him. Come to Christ. His blood will cleanse you. I believe that. I believe that there is that gospel sense in which we can offer Christ to every creature. We must. But equally, it is true to say this, that those for whom Christ died are marked out by their watching for Christ's return. I can say, Christ died for me only if I'm watching for his return. I have a personal interest in his death. I have a personal interest and part in his sufferings and his blood shedding when I'm looking for his return. That's the evidence. Oh, there are other evidences of having an interest in Christ, certainly. But here is a leading one. Here is a critical matter. It's the evidence of being one of those for whom he died, them that look for him. Look at Titus chapter 2, back a page or two to the epistle to Titus chapter 2. Look at the words of the verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's proof of redeeming grace. It's proof of belonging to the people of God. Again, it's proof of being among those that Christ's death benefits. Sinners in hell receive no benefit from the death of Christ. Obviously, only those who are in heaven have come to experience the benefits of Christ's death applied to them. And here is something that makes the difference between a sinner and a saint, between one for whom Christ died and one who is unredeemed and lost. We're looking for that blessed hope. Take the words of Romans 5. You know them so well. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in tribulations. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That looking forward with anticipation to Christ's return is the evidence of redemption, the evidence of justification, the evidence of being in Christ, in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. This is a critical thing. One final word in Jude chapter 1, the verse 21. See what Jude says there. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He's just talking again about the return of the Savior. He's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does he mean by that? Simply this. Live in such a way so as to live in the conscious experience of God's love. Obey Him. That's what he means. I know that's what he means because the Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 15. Let me just quickly read you the words. And the verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ lived in the conscious sense of unbroken fellowship with God because of his perfect obedience. And he's saying to his disciples, you obey me and you'll live in the conscious experience of the love of God. Many a Christian knows in their head that God loves them. But as far as their daily experience of it is concerned, it's not there. Because they're walking in ways that grieve the Lord. And sin has ruined their conscious fellowship with Him. But Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking. Looking. It's an important part of ongoing Christian experience, an important part of knowing fellowship with God, is to live with this attitude that the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage, being men that wait for the return of their Lord. It's something that is not unimportant. It's something that you dare not dismiss. It's something that you cannot react to and say, that's all right for a preacher to think about. I don't need to get involved in that. Wrong. This is something that is a critical component in biblical Christianity. And to neglect it is to rob yourself of some of the most wonderful experiences of the grace of God. We are to be as men that wait for the return of their Lord. Now, the Scripture makes it clear that this state of expectation that we're talking about here is neither vague nor imprecise. It's not just sort of a hazy, fuzzy notion about a sort of an idea that maybe something's going to happen sometime out there. No, it's not like that at all. These men that are described in this passage are to be wide awake, alert, disciplined, waiting, looking for the return of the Savior. There is a wakeful alertness here, a soberness, a diligence, a discipline. There's nothing imprecise about it at all. Now, this vigilance that we're talking about, that the Savior is urging on his disciples, has a very long history. A very long history. Let me take you to the oldest sermon in the Bible. And you have to go to the book of Jude again to find it. The oldest recorded sermon in the Word of God is found in Jude's little epistle, in the verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that these here are the apostate creepers in, the false teachers that have come into the church that Jude is warning against. Enoch preached about them, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Now, when we go back to Enoch's day, we're going right back to the dawn of time. Enoch is described here as the seventh generation from Adam. But you will know that they lived so long in those days. We can go back to the records of Genesis and discover that Enoch lived alongside Adam for 243 years. They were contemporaries. Adam heard this sermon, I believe. This was part of the preaching, an insight into the preaching of the very earliest times in human history. And here's Enoch. He's preaching. Adam may well have been there. And Enoch's preaching about apostasy and departure from God. It's not a new thing. The process of apostasy began at the fall and it's been working ever since, and it's going to climax in the person of the Antichrist, and the Savior will return. It's a process that has been going on through the ages. And God's people have ever been called to stand against it. In a sense, we're called to stand in the shoes of men like Enoch. And you see what his hope was. Even in those early times, there were those that had manifested the spirit of heresy and error and false teaching, and they were trying to influence the people of God and lead them away. They were speaking with ungodly words and hard speeches. What was Enoch's hope? That the Lord would come. You know, the oldest sermon in the Bible is a sermon on the second coming. I think it rather puts a different emphasis upon what the Old Testament saints knew about that event. There's more recorded in the Bible, you know, about the second coming than there is about the first. The Lord has more to say in His Word about the final 3.5 years of this age than He has to say about any other period of time in all of history. It might seem a strange thing to you to say, but it's there if you look for it. It's not that hard to find. I don't know if you're a jigsaw puzzle fan or not. I'm not. I don't have the patience to sit and fiddle with all those little pieces. But I know people who are, and they can work with some, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pieces. Patiently, they turn them all over and start to look for patterns, and this goes to that, and oh, there's a bit over there, and then, oh, we got a little piece of the picture here. You know, that's how the Bible is. A little bit here, a little bit there, put it together, it fits. You build the picture. That takes work. But here's Enoch, and he's preaching, and he's looking for the return of Christ. Oh, he was looking for the first advent. Make no mistake about that. He had the promise of the Savior given in Genesis 3:15. They had an understanding, however basic it may have been, of what Christ was going to accomplish. They had enough knowledge so that by faith they could rest in Christ and be converted and be redeemed and belong to the family of God. That he knew about the second coming. And it was a mark of the faithful people of God from the beginning, right back to the days of Adam. We're looking. Do you see the word in verse 14? He prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord come. What's the word behold mean? It just means look. Look. You see? With the eye of faith, way down the corridors of time, you see? He's coming. From the beginning, that has been the mark of the people of God. Let me just give you one other instance of this. Because I think, to be quite honest with you, a lot of modern Christians have entirely the wrong idea about those Old Testament saints and what they knew. Go back to Genesis 49. Jacob is about to die. He's blessing his sons that have gathered around his deathbed. He comes to Judah. Well, we take in the first verse because it's an important introduction to the whole thing. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, I've said already, that's one of the biblical expressions that relates especially to our times, to the times that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus. Jacob here was looking way into the future. He comes to Judah. And he says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. Verse 9, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Till Shiloh come. Till the King of Peace come. He's speaking here of Christ coming as a king. And not only coming as a king, but coming to gather Israel to himself. You don't need to study very deeply into the biblical revelation of Christ's first advent to know that he was rejected as king. He came unto his own and they received him not. We read on in Jacob's words, Shiloh's coming, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. That's language taken up by Zechariah the prophet as well. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Isaiah used that language. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Put it all together, what's he talking about? He's talking about that time when Christ comes as the king to gather Israel. Pour out his wrath on his enemies. To trample the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God. That's what he's talking about. The last days. This has been the history of God's people ever since the beginning. Looking. Waiting. Watching. But you know the sad thing? The vigilance that was commanded by the Savior, and which many generations of saints did demonstrate to some degree, soon disappeared from the church. I know that because the Savior teaches us that that's what would happen. Look at the parable in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look in a later message at this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. We're going to look at it in some detail, but I'm just going to mention it now. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Initially, in the visible church, there was a desire to go out to meet Christ, maintaining a state of readiness, a state of expectation. But while the bridegroom has tarried, we read that a spirit of slumber and sleep descended upon the visible church. That's what's being represented here. They all, both true believers and false professors, all slumbered and slept. Here's the visible church, spoken of. While the bridegroom tarried. We're very impatient, are we not? We like the Lord to do things on our timetable. We like the Lord to do things quickly. We lose interest if He doesn't act quickly. That's what happens in this parable. And I believe that that's where the Church of Christ is today. Now watch it. And waiting. In the way that the Savior commands here in Luke chapter 12. A spirit of sleep has descended upon the church. Now, I don't know if you talk in your sleep or if you've got children that talk in their sleep. But if you've ever had the opportunity of listening to people talk in their sleep, you know that you're better not really putting a lot of faith in what they say. Or to go at it from the other side, you've maybe tried to communicate with someone who's sleeping, half sleeping, you know, and you're trying to communicate, I want you to do this. Or maybe you've been the one that somebody's been given an instruction to and you're sort of drifting in and out between sleep and sort of half conscious and, oh, okay, I'll do it right now. What was it you wanted me to do? You can't communicate with them. And you can't communicate. Do you know that's where the church is today with reference to the return of Christ? There's so much rubbish that is taught and believed about the return of Christ. Utter rubbish. Because God's people are asleep. It's like somebody talking in their sleep. And some of the fellows that stand up to preach about the second coming. And you open your Bible and you just have to scratch your head. Well, where in the world did you get that? Some fanciful interpretation as if God was a raving lunatic that you couldn't take His word. It's a man asleep. I don't know if you use the word blather, but it's a good Irish term. He's just blathering in his sleep. And that's where the church is. Oh, that God would wake us up. We are to be like men that wait. That means it's time to awake. It's time to awake. I'm sure you, like me, have prayed for God to move in revival power. And perhaps we have even used that term that comes down to us from history. That God would send an awakening. Do you know what that awakening will mean? Do you know what it will mean if the Holy Ghost comes among His church and works in power in the lives of His people? They'll begin to look for Christ's return. They'll begin to live with the reality of Jesus is coming again. That's the awakening we need. Oh, it will produce holiness of life. Yes, we've seen that already from 1 John 3. It will produce holiness of life. But there is a need for an awakening to the reality that the Lord is coming back again and we are to be as men that wait for His return. Now, can I point out something here? We're going to take our time going through this. I want us to begin with this observation that a state of vigilant expectation of His return is here urged by Christ upon His disciples. This is what the Lord insists upon. He's talking to His disciples and He says this, "Let your loins be girded about and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord." That's the command of Christ. I want you to see that this is their duty as His servants. Every time you read that word Lord in the Bible, it's one of the things you should think of. The translators of the Authorized Version, especially in the Old Testament, made it easy for us to distinguish the various names of God. And so you have the English word Lord, and it's in capitals. It will generally, almost without exception, refer to the Hebrew name Jehovah. Where it's the English word Lord that's used, and it's only the L that's capitalized. Generally, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, or my master, my owner, my Lord. Whenever you read that word, you must always bring to mind a certain relationship to the Lord. It is that of master and servant. That's always what's in view. The Lord, where it's not the name Jehovah, always insists upon us addressing God as master and viewing ourselves only as His servants. So even just in the use of the word here, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Right away we're taken into the context of a servant. And you'll know, especially in the New Testament, where the word servant appears, it is a reference to a slave. As Paul says, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I am a servant. I have no other business in life. I have no other role in life or in all of my time than as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul insists upon this doctrine to those Corinthian believers with an obvious sense of consternation, where he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You belong to God, body and soul. We've already made reference to the fact that this waiting for Christ's return is linked to the fact that Christ died for me. He died for me. You ever think about that? You ever pray that the Lord would allow that to so percolate into your soul that you are overcome by the realization of what it means for God incarnate to suffer and bleed and die for you? You belong to Him, body and soul. You have no business doing anything else. You have no business even seeking your own business. Ye are not your own. We live in an age of the insistence upon rights of one kind or another. And some of the most ludicrous things. Most ludicrous things are countenanced today in the name of human rights. I was reading recently of a fellow that the British government tried to deport from England. He was in the country illegally. He had raped and murdered. And they had him on a plane to get rid of him. And he won his case in the European Court of Human Rights that had breached his family rights to be extradited from the country. Lunacy. Lunacy. We have no rights as sinners. The only right you and I have as a sinner is the right to eternal damnation. That's the only right I have. But I have been redeemed. Now I belong to Jesus. I have no right. I have none. I am called to serve Christ. What He says is law. His word is the only rule of my life. These men are addressed by the Lord Jesus right up front as His servants. This is not something that you can argue with or play fancy word games with. This is duty. You've been redeemed. This is what Christ requires of you. No matter what other interests you have in life, what other claims on your time or your resources, you are to look and live looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. They are to watch. They are to wait. They are to keep their lights burning. They're to live in a state of readiness. You know, that's a difficult thing to do. I don't know if you've ever faced circumstances where you've had to, maybe with work or one thing and another, and you've had to stay awake or force yourself to stay awake. How some of these doctors do these 30 or 40 hour shifts, I have no idea. I couldn't do it because I just need my sleep. That's the way I am. But you may have had opportunity to try. You've got to stay awake. And you know how difficult it is. You're fighting sleep. And you're fighting everything that is crushing in upon you and forcing you to just give way, close your eyes, and drift off. You know, the Christian faces such pressure spiritually in the world. Let me give you just one description of the age in which I believe we are in Revelation 17. I believe we're seeing the development of this whole system that is described here as the Babylonish harlot, the great harlot of Babylon. We read in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The intoxication of false religion, the intoxication of anti-Christianity, will make the world drunk in a spiritual sense. We see that drunkenness abroad today. There's a spirit of intoxication that has seized the hearts and minds of men. And it affects the church. It affects the church. The fumes of the harlot's wine have rendered many a professing Christian almost comatose, carried away with the notions of the world, with the trends of apostasy. And they're asleep. You've got to fight that. You have to fight everything in yourself and out of yourself to stay awake, the Lord is saying. There is to be a spirit of vigilance. Now, the prospect of Christ's return, and we've touched a little on this already, the prospect of Christ's return is an incentive to work. We saw in 1 John 3 that it is the great motivating factor of purity and holiness, but you can't have purity and holiness without work. We're talking about Christian works here. When you're looking for Christ's return, you're going to be active. You're going to be busy. You're going to do something. Turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35. It's one of the great prophetic chapters of this epistle. We should study this prophecy rather very carefully. Isaiah has a great deal to say about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. A great deal to say. In Isaiah 35, look at the verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. It's for the returning redeemed of Israel. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now, when you're reading statements like this described in the opening verses, you should always be very careful to look for little indicators of when this is going to happen. You know, ask yourself, when is this? When is this going to be? And there you have one of the indicators in verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. When the glory of God becomes visible at His return, these things will be seen. And he goes on, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Why, just take him at his word. What's he talking about? The day when the Lord comes. That's what he's talking about. When the Lord comes. And he's talking about this to do what? To encourage them. Yes. To comfort their hearts. Yes. But look carefully at the words of verse 3 and the opening part of verse 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Don't let your hands hang down and do nothing. Strengthen them. Gather your strength and begin to do something. Confirm the feeble knees. You know what it's like. You've maybe carried a heavy load and you think your knees are going to buckle under you. And they're wobbling around. You know, I'm weak. He's saying, here's a truth that will strengthen you. Strengthen you to work. Be strong. Get up and do something. Why? When you consider the day when the Lord will come. In power and glory. A New Testament example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is discussing there the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the influence that that doctrine had upon his ministry. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor. Wherefore we labor. We're laboring, Paul saying. Because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When is that judgment seat set up? At his appearing. At his return. Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 22. I'm sure you've read these verses many times, but look at them again. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And here Paul is coming really to the great application of all of the gospel doctrines that he has been dealing with in the previous chapters. Because Christ is what he is, as the high priest, as the one sacrifice for sin forever, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, we better read the verses, we'll not skip over them. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's purity. For your interest, he's bringing in the language of the tabernacle and the priest going to the laver. The cleansing for service. Purity of life. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here's statements that relate to every area of Christian service and work. Let's encourage one another to work. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, there's one of the critical aspects of Christian work in these last days. Not abandoning the place of public worship. Paul is saying, there's Christ. He's in the holy place. On high, he's praying for us. He's the high priest. We have access to God. Let's stir ourselves. Let's encourage one another and provoke one another unto good works. Including not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, pleading with one another. Listen, let's serve the Lord, he's saying. Now, here's the expression you maybe never really thought of before. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day? Well, you know, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, there's only one day in view. It's the day of his appearing. The prospect of Christ's appearance stimulates God's people to listen, get up and work. Let's be busy. And if the doctrine of Christ's return hasn't so gripped your heart as to drive you to the place of public worship, as to drive you to prayer, as to drive you to take up the hands that have hung down saying, right, I've got to do something for the Lord. To serve God in purity and holiness. I don't understand. You've forgotten that He's coming back. And if you've forgotten that He's coming back, can you even say that you're a Christian? Oh, how we forget these things. Look at what their vigilance here entails. Because the Lord gives us some description in the language of the illustrations that He's using. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing, and I don't think it's stretching the passage at all. You ought to be able to tell from the appearance of a Christian that they're waiting for Jesus coming again. You ought to be able to tell. Even from the way they dress. Now, you might have different ideas about style and fashion and all of those things from the next Christian. But there are basic biblical principles, even in regard to how we appear, that ought to say, I don't care about the trends of the world. I don't care about the standards of the world. I got my eye on a day when the King is coming back. But look at what's said here. Their loins girded, verse 35. Now you know, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the idiom of Scripture. Here we have a Middle Eastern setting. They wore these big loose clothing. But when they went to work, the men gathered it, all the loose bits up and tied it up with a belt. So that there would be no hindrance, so that there would be nothing to trip them up. So that they could work to the best of their ability. Nothing would get in the way. That's really the basic idea of having the loins girded about. You'll remember that this same analogy is used by the Apostle Paul discussing the Christian armor. In Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth. And there you have the essence of what we are to think about here. Your loins girt, ready to work. What is it that disciplines the Christian? What is it that goes on like a belt, as it were, to restrain all the loose flowing things in life, to tie in and tie down everything that will be a hindrance to us serving the Lord? It's the girdle of truth, or the belt of truth. It's the truth of God as we bind it about us. It's a restraint. It's a discipline. It's a military discipline that is to be seen in the lives of the servants of Jesus Christ. Your life is to be tied in and tied down by the truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. Peter wrote to the believers in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he spoke of the loins of the mind. And of course there is a mental and a spiritual application of the truth as well. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Oh, the word of God is to have an effect upon our mind, how we think. There's to be discipline in the life of a Christian. Disciplined by the truth of God. Men that are waiting for the return of their Lord give evidence of that discipline. And yet we look abroad on the church today, and what do we see? We see looseness, slackness. Very little evidence of discipline. A disciplined application of the Word of God requires you to apply it every day. Military discipline requires habitual practice. It does. You wouldn't dream of thinking that you could somehow join some of the elite military regiments after sort of a week's boot camp and a little exercise and a few sit-ups and chin-ups and things. No, there's a lifestyle of discipline. Binding on the belt in order to be able to work. What looseness and slackness in terms of lifestyle, Christian standards. Looseness and a slackness in terms of obeying the commands of God. You know, I meet Christians, and to some degree we're all like this. But you can look at the command of God, and there's no, it seems so often, there's no real understanding. I must do just what he says. I'll get around to it later. And if I only do a little bit of it, what does it matter? You're not looking for the return of Christ if you're living that way. You'll be more like the Savior. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called today. The loins girded, notice this alertness, you see, that the Savior is impressing upon them is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. Generally speaking, if we have to force ourselves to stay awake and stay alert, it's in order to do something. It's not just for the sake of staying awake. That's a sort of a pointless exercise. These men are exhorted by Christ to be alert, vigilant, in order to work. Let me quickly just share with you a couple of references. Matthew 25, verse 14. One of the kingdom parables related to his second coming. You know the story. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave talents, to five talents, to another two, and to another one, and so on. Every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. What did he expect of them? You take those talents that I've given you and go do something with them. That was their duty. While he was absent, they were to work to develop the talents that he had given. Mark chapter 13 and the verse 34. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. To every man his work. You have a work to do for God if you're a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian. There's nothing to do. It doesn't matter what age you are, what limitations you may have. There's work that God has for you. Christ has something for you to do. And if you're living, waiting for his return, you'll evidence that by the fact that you'll do it. You'll do it. Whatever it is. However unrewarding it may be, however difficult, however thankless it may be, you'll do it. Because you have an eye on his return. Again, to go back to that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember how Paul concludes the chapter? Oh, the glorious hope of God's people, raised from the dead, made like him, in his glory, sharing with him. Therefore, one of the great therefores of the Bible. Therefore, on account of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because I've got a hope of one day seeing the Lord, being made like him. What is this work? It's everything that the truth of God requires of us. Very simply, it's just to obey every command of God given to us in the Scriptures. Not only were they to have their loins girded, but you see that they were to have their lights burning. Lights burning. God's people are to be a light in the world, in the darkness. Here is a significant part of the servant's work. He wasn't to sit in the dark. He wasn't to work in the dark. He wasn't to wait in the dark. He was to have light. We're to walk in the light. We're to hold forth the light. We're to shine. Again, call to mind the words of the parable in Matthew 25. What happened when the virgins went to sleep? The light went out. What happened when they were wakened? The wise got up and trimmed their lamps and the light shone again. Like the Old Testament Levitical priest in the ritual of the daily ritual of the tabernacle, he must go to the altar, and go to the laver, and go into the holy place and trim the lamp so that the light would shine in the dark. We must live and walk in the light, and those who are waiting for Christ's return will be living that way. In company with God. You know the words of 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, we have fellowship with God. That's the one and the other. You and the Lord. I have fellowship with God only as I walk in the light. And it is the will of God, will of Christ for His servant. While you're waiting for His return, you walk in the light. You live in the light. You act in the light. You're not a creature of the dark. You were in the darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Walk as children of light. Another thing that we have to think about here is the fact that they had an ear attuned to the evidences of his approach. They're waiting. Watching. They're listening. See the emphasis upon the various senses here. They're waiting for their Lord when He will return, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. The Lord will not come without giving evidence of His approach. This is not the time or the place to go into those evidences. The Bible has a great deal to say about them. But let me just give you one verse of Scripture, just simply to support what I'm saying. Luke 21:25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now listen to this. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. There are signs of Christ's coming that you need to know about. I am absolutely convinced that the Bible gives us a very, very clear timeline that leads up to the return of the Savior. Specific events that are named, unmistakably named in the Word of God. When you see this, then know that this is going to happen, and then that, and then the Savior's coming. And God's people are to know these things. They didn't know these things. I know that some teach that the Lord Jesus is just going to appear suddenly someday and nobody will have any clue that He's coming. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And there is a clear series of events that have to happen that lead up to His return. And those who are watching for that return, they're listening, waiting, looking. Now this is especially the duty of Christ's stewards. I can't really take the time to develop this, but in the second part of the passage in Luke chapter 12, in response to Peter's question, the Lord Jesus makes an obvious application of what He has said to those that are in authority, those that have office and responsibility in the household of faith. The ministers and officers of the Church of Jesus Christ have a responsibility to maintain this orderly, disciplined approach to waiting on the return of Christ. But in the language of the parable, the Lord Jesus makes clear that very often the problem in the church begins with the minister. This man who is the steward that the Lord has appointed to have charge and authority and to exercise a position of responsibility, and disorder enters his life. You know, the minister that stops looking for the return of Christ will very quickly preside over a congregation that have forgotten about it. That's where the trouble starts. Peter illustrates the duty of a faithful minister. I wonder, did he think about these words in Luke 12 when he later wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he wrote of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and I wish I had time to go into the chapter, but we don't. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? That's what he's talking about, the return of Christ. And he's saying, verse 1, beloved, I now write unto you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Listen, brethren, I'm going over this again. You know this. I wrote it to you before. This is the second epistle. But you need to hear it again. What do you do if somebody starts to fall asleep and you need them to stay awake? You poke them. Hey, waking up. And 10 minutes later, what do? You poke them again. You need to stay awake. You can't go to sleep. And you keep on doing it. That's what Peter's doing. He said, hey now, wait a minute. Listen up here. You need to remember what the prophets wrote. I'm not saying anything new. He's saying, look, all the prophets have preached this. We saw it. Go right back to Enoch. All of them have preached this. And it's my responsibility, Peter is saying, as an apostle of Christ, just to remind you, to poke you and say, hey, waken up. This is what the Bible says. That's what a faithful minister is. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. A state of permanent vigilance is necessary. Be ready. The Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not. Now the Bible doesn't teach in any moment return. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples, you read carefully the words of the Gospels, I'm going away for a long time. There are certain things to happen. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, now wait a minute, you fellows in Thessalonica, you're getting all bent out of shape because somebody has said and misrepresented the doctrine of the future. Second Thessalonians 2:2, be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. There were fellows that taught that in Paul's day. Well, the Lord's coming back any day now. And wait a minute, Paul says that. You don't believe that if it's in a letter. You don't believe that if somebody stands up and says, I have the Spirit. You don't believe that even if I teach it, Paul is saying. Because there are certain things to happen first. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when he appears, he's going to be in existence right until the time when the Savior comes and slays him with the breath of his mouth. So, when you see the Antichrist appear, Paul is saying, now that's a good indicator. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. But until that time, it's coming, yes, but it's not at any moment return. We're to watch for it simply because we don't know when these things are going to develop. We're to maintain a state of permanent vigilance. Is that how you're living? Are you living watching for Christ's return? Even if you may never see it with these eyes in this lifetime, you know it's coming. I'm watching. I see it by faith like Enoch did. I'm watching for it. And I'm working. And I'm living a life that's disciplined by the truth. I'm walking in the light. I'm doing what I can to be a light to the world in darkness all around me. Because I believe that he's coming again, I'm like one of those who wait for him. Loins girded, light shining, listening for the Master's knock. I trust that's how you're living. Certainly that's how the Savior requires his servants to live in these days. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we thank thee for the glorious prospect of Jesus coming again. But, O Lord, that the doctrine that we would profess with our mouth would move our hands and our feet. It would affect our lives, Lord. Oh, that there would be a putting away of the looseness and the slackness, a putting on of the girdle of truth, a walking in the light. Lord, we pray for the application of thy word now to our hearts by the Spirit of God. When the stumbling, faltering words of man are silent, we pray that the Lord will speak on in our hearts. I want to be one of those that wait for the return of Christ. I want to be that servant, Lord. By thy grace, Lord, make us to be those that wait for the return of the Master. We pray in Jesus' name. We ask, Lord, for thy grace to part us now, with us until we come together again a little later. Be with us in the evening meeting. That's the one who will bring thy word. We pray for the Lord to touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.